All right. Well, I think a couple weeks ago we got into looking at the cup, drinking the cup the Father gave us. Do you remember that one? And there's more to that that I want to kind of get into. Some of the ground that we'll cover, you guys would have heard before, but it'll be kind of necessary for our foundation of what we're going to talk about. But I want to go to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis, the beginning. They say to understand the future, you have to go to the past. History, right? It's like everything that has been shall be. And history keeps repeating itself. God uses all of these stories as types and shadows for what is ahead. And once we have a greater understanding of these stories, then we can start to make sense of what lies ahead. So in all Genesis 35, we'll start around verse 16 there, but this is after Jacob has spent many years working for Laban, and he marries both of his daughters, recall that, has many sons while he's there. And eventually leaves Laban's house and begins a journey back to the land of his fathers. And so that's where this story picks up. They're in the middle of this journey. In verse 16, this says, the deaths of Rachel and Isaac. And then they journeyed from Bethel. Bethel means literally house of God. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath. That is Bethlehem. House of bread is what Bethlehem means. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Okay, so we have this very sad story because you guys recall the time that Jacob spent working for Laban. I remember he had to flee from his brother Esau because he obtained the inheritance, the blessing from Esau that was to be passed down. And that blessing translates to us to the spiritual promise, obtaining the kingdom. And Jesus became the ultimate possessor of that promise. Obviously, in the old covenant, it's all physical things, right? It's the inheritance of the Father, the land, but his blessing, his spiritual blessing, was what was coveted. And so Jacob obtained the place of the firstborn. That's what he was not considered the firstborn, but he obtained the place of it. And Esau pursued him and chased him, and he had to flee. So while he's at Laban's house, Laban, he sees Rachel. Very attracted to Rachel and wants to marry her, and Laban says, okay. And of course, you know the story. He sets up a wedding and discovers that he has, in fact, married Leah. And the father has tricked him, the father-in-law tricked him. And obviously, if you read between the lines of that whole story, you understand that Leah, being the elder daughter and possibly not the same appeal that Rachel had. Maybe he was concerned that she would not be able to get married. I don't know. But either way, he comes up with this plan and has Jacob marry her. And then he makes a deal for another 7 years of labor so that he can marry Rachel. And we've looked in the past because here in this story, Rachel dies while she's giving birth to Benjamin. And you saw that she called him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow or son of sorrows. Ben means son. So Benjamin or Ben-Oni means son of sorrows. But Jacob called him Benjamin, which is son of the right hand. All right. And we're going to look at that because there's two very different names given to this young child. All right. One indicates something very painful and the other indicates something very beautiful. And this is going to be, you're going to see as we go through this, this is the story of Benjamin's life as not just a person, but as a tribe, as a body of people. And so we want to know how that relates to us in this new covenant time. So the first thing is understanding the two mothers, the two wives of Jacob, of all the mothers of the tribes of Israel, and knowing that Jacob represents, you know, Jacob had 12 sons, right? Well, who does that correspond with in the new covenant? Jesus with his 12 disciples. That's right. And so Jacob is a type and shadow of Christ, part of the Godhead. And in that, we see the parable that the first covenant relationship Jacob has corresponds to the first covenant relationship that God has with his people, which is Israel. All right, so Leah stands in as a type and shadow for the old covenant, or the people of the old covenant. And then Rachel, whom Jacob loved, stands in for who? If Leah is the old covenant, Rachel is the next covenant, right? Jacob had two covenant relationships. And so Rachel becomes the type and shadow of the new covenant, the spiritual sons and daughters of God, not a physical nation on this earth. Again, understanding that God called them first and entered into a covenant with them for the primary purpose of creating a type and shadow of a bride, a covenant woman who was to come, Rachel, or the new covenant, the one God really loved. Why would we say that? Because when you're born into a nation, you don't have a choice, do you? If you're born into Canada or America or Russia or whatever your nation is, that's just because you happen to be born there. You didn't choose it. And same too with the Jews who were born into ancient Israel. They became a part of the covenant of God simply by being born into a certain ethnicity. That's not what God's ultimate plan was. It was to call forth a nation of people on this earth who chose him and loved him. Many, many of the Hebrews all through history didn't love God. They were very resistant to him. Many did. You know, you had this mixture for sure. But they served as the type and shadow and not the true calling that God had planned. From the very beginning, he planned to have a people for himself, a called out people on the earth, not a nation that you're born into physically that you had no control over, but a nation of people that who have become born again by choice, by choosing to become his people. And that is the body of people that God loves, all right? He prefers them above all else. And then it makes sense, right? When this people who are after God's own heart, who decide to choose him above anything else, that would be the body of people that God loves more than anything. And, you know, as you go through the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as the apple of his eye. He warns anyone who touches them. But this all translates under the new covenant with Christ. It translates over to the people who have chosen to make Christ their king, who have become born again of the Spirit. Now that covenant people are the people of God's eye, the apple of God's eye. They are the ones he loves. And it was meant to be that way from the very beginning. It's not that Israel just did so foolishly that they just couldn't measure up. It was never intended that a physical nation was going to fulfill that spot. They served from the very beginning of God's plan. They served as a type and shadow for an eventual spiritual nation that God was going to call and separate out on the earth. So Rachel represents the new covenant, or the people of the new covenant. Some people refer to this age as the church age, the age of the ecclesia, age of grace. But it's the new covenant age that we're in right now. And that's what Rachel refers to. And what do we see happening to her here? She dies. In other words, her time is at an end. And in her end time, she gives birth to a son. So in the period of time where she is bringing forth another son, she already had a son, Joseph, but in the time that she's bringing forth her final son, her last son, she passes away. So in a spiritual context now, we see that this represents the end of the age, the end of the new covenant era, okay? The age where the door has been opened for people to enter in and become part of the family, part of the sons of Rachel, or part of the sons of the new covenant, sons and daughters. And Benjamin is that final body of people that are born on the earth or born again into the kingdom before that door closes. And we know that door will close. Eventually, there's an end. God has provided an age of grace, and he has called people to repent. He's called them into the kingdom. And so Benjamin then now represents the final generation, if you will, of people who will enter the kingdom before that door closes. Now, in the past, we've looked at Benjamin and Joseph, because Joseph, who is Joseph then? Well, he is also the people of the new covenant. And he began with Jesus Christ. He is a very strong type and shadow of Christ. There's also the whole thing with his robe. And there's different interpretations on the robe that Jacob gave to him. It says in many translations, it calls it a robe of many colors, diverse colors. In other parts of the Bible, it's translated as a long-sleeved tunic. And they omit the colors, the varied colors. But that's not a clear thing. I have researched a lot of that, and I don't find any necessary weight given to one or the other. In fact, it could tie both in. If it is indeed a coat of different colors, then that would represent the Gentile nations, that the gospel came, you know, it came to the Jews, but it was primarily rejected. And God, it says that God put a veil over their understanding so that, and it had to be that way. They had to reject Messiah so that it could then go out to the nations. And so Joseph represents that body of people that have come in through this age that we're in. They have entered into the kingdom, become born again in the new covenant. They become the fruit of the new covenant, Rachel being the new covenant. And so Benjamin is also fruit of the new covenant. So we've looked at that, that Benjamin in one sense represents when God closes the doors to the Gentiles, he's going to briefly open the door again to the remaining Jews on this earth. The physical Israelites will have that veil removed from their heart. And, you know, as Paul said, if the natural branches were broken off of the tree, speaking of spiritual Israel, he said, and you being wild branches were grafted in, if you turn rebellious, well, guess what has happened to the whole church now? It's very worldly. It's very apostate. If the church goes into that condition, Paul warned, how much more will God break those branches off and graft the natural branches back in? And he is telling us what is coming at the end, because he goes on to tell us that at the end, all Israel shall be saved. And there are prophecies of the Jews who have rejected the Messiah, then mourning that and returning to him. But they will enter in under the new covenant. They'll be like us. There won't be any difference between Jew or Gentile, just new covenant people of God. So Benjamin, in part, represents that, but in fact, he represents different layers, because there is a final generation of people entering the kingdom, and we can simply look at Benjamin as that last tribe that's going to come in, the harvest that's going to come in at the end. And it is that generation that it would be very good for us to understand, because it's a two-part, not two-part, there's two sides to this man, this tribe, a good and a bad. And we're going to see that as this unfolds. But first, we need to have this base here. So Rachel is this new covenant. The fruit of it, Joseph and Benjamin, represent all of the people who have become born again. Benjamin being the final people to enter in before that door closes. Okay, so all through this period of time, it has been Joseph on as the fruit of the new covenant until the very end, and then we get to Benjamin. And it's not that they're different people. When you enter the kingdom, you're all the same. But God uses these types and shadows and breaks up into segments so that we can understand what is ahead. All right, the people of God, there's some great things coming for them, but there's some very strong warnings and rebukes to be heard as well for the believers who are going to be doing the final work, living on the earth in the end. So we see that Rachel identifies him as son of sorrows. All right, son of her sorrow. Who can we think of in the new covenant, a mother giving birth to a man child who was warned of the sorrow that he would bring to her? Mary. What does it say? I think it was in Luke. It said, a sword shall pierce you, Mary. You've just given birth to a son of sorrow, your sorrow. Mary was there when he was on the cross. She didn't pass away before his time. And so she had to experience the tremendous grief and the shame of seeing her son accused of conspiracy and criminal behavior and being put on trial, a sham trial. And the crowds of her people, her national people, screaming and yelling for his death. That's like your families that you grew up with, your neighborhood, your community, the cities that you've been in, all the people you're familiar with, and you look around and you see that these are people who were familiar with each other, and those people calling for the death of her son. And she had to endure that. And then she had to watch him hanging on the cross, slowly dying. Son of sorrows. And Rachel here is calling out. And so she's identifying him with Christ, not the whole body of Christ. There's many believers who have lived their whole life trusting in the Lord, but living a relatively untouched life and passed away. I would say each one of us has different trials and struggles to walk through, but not many people, especially in modern Western Christianity, have any real knowledge of suffering, do we? And many people have lived a whole life and died without suffering. And so it kind of becomes separated from our mind. And yet God is pointing, many Christians have suffered in this life. Many have died for their faith. But this tribe, this group, this son of sorrow represents a generation, a whole generation of Christians to whom something has been appointed, a suffering and a sorrow has been appointed to that as a body, not just, oh, the ones over in Iran or in Soviet Union years ago or whatever. No, the entire body of Christ on the face of the earth has been appointed to something that only individuals have experienced through history. That's the difference. We could say, like with tribulation too, you may have been through very severe tribulation, maybe just as bad as what things lie ahead, but it's not the great tribulation because it wasn't appointed to all of the saints at one time to go through together. And in the end, the tribulation that is coming, even though you've gone through tribulation, you can't say then, well, we're in the tribulation. Do you understand? That begins when the entire nation of God's people walk through it together, when the whole earth is in turmoil, and when all the believers are being persecuted everywhere. There aren't places, God may have a little pocket of refuge for people here or there to flee to, but there won't be nations where you can run away and escape this. God is going to require his people to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and to learn to trust him and to learn to give their whole life over to him, not even questioning what their future is. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. O king, if our God wants to, he can save us from the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, and that's got to be our approach to this, God can preserve anybody he wants through this coming tribulation. But even if he doesn't, that doesn't mean anything. It just means that wasn't for you. He didn't appoint you to that. And we don't know those things. And then we see that his father called him the son of the right hand. Well, who in the new covenant is called the son of the right hand? Also Jesus. Mary was told that a sword would pierce her. Her son was going to bring sorrow into her life. But then we find out that afterwards, it was appointed to him to sit at the right hand of the Father. He is the son of the right hand. Well, imagine being a body, the whole body of Christ remaining on the earth at one point. And this is the prophecy for that group of people, different than all the hundreds and hundreds of years of Christianity on this earth. There is a time coming where that whole body will bear the name of the Son of Sorrow, and the whole body will bear the name of Son of the Right Hand. So there's a tremendous thing at work here, isn't there? And we find that Rachel passes away and she is buried there. So this is definitely indicating the time when we come up to the end. This man-child comes forth. It's not just the man-child, it's the whole generation of believers, the final tribe in God's kingdom. Now, I want to look at let's go to 1 Samuel 10. We're going to look at different aspects of Benjamin because there's a few key things all through the scripture. One of them is two very well-known leaders came out of Benjamin, and they're both named Saul. One is the Old Covenant Saul, and one is a New Covenant Saul, and both of them are from the tribe of Benjamin, and there's types and shadows involved here, so we'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to look at the first leader that came out of Benjamin. And always as we're doing this, keep in your mind that we're speaking of the last generation of new covenant people on the earth. And so when I say two leaders rising in Benjamin or coming out of Benjamin, think of the last generation of believers on the earth, the last tribe, that there are two different, very different groups of leaders in God's people. All right, there's this Saul that we're going to look at and the next Saul. And remember, we're talking about two different sides to Benjamin. All right. And you're going to see this unfold on the earth in the body of people who call themselves believers on the earth. You're going to see these very two distinct groups. And this leader here is going to be present also. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. This is Saul. Saul has come to him and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" Now, if you want to take time and read the chapter before that sometime, you're going to find that Saul and his servant went out looking for their for his father's missing donkeys that wandered off. And they searched and couldn't find them. And finally, Saul says, "We better get home or my dad's going to be more worried about us than about his donkeys." Then he decides to go visit the prophet, the seer, Samuel, because he would know things. He has vision into the unknown. God obviously is a prophet, right? And when they decide to go and ask him, to inquire of him where the donkeys might be, Saul says, "I don't have anything to give him. I didn't bring a gift." And the servant says, "Well, I have the third part of a shekel of silver, a shekel." And Saul says, "Oh, that'll be good." And what you need to understand there is that Saul came to, Samuel represents the Rhema, right? The word of God again. When you come to God, Saul came without an offering. It's very important to understand those things because it shows that there's something that already in the beginning is not right in Saul's heart towards God. Now, when you read the story, it's just, oh, it happened that way. But it's showing you something. It's showing you about the condition of the heart that when the servant said he had some money, Saul said, "Okay, great. You can give him the gift." But he was not concerned about himself appearing before this man of God or the Rhema without an offering to present to him. And it shows right at the very beginning already something in Saul's heart that is not in the proper place towards God. Nevertheless, God calls him. And again, he does this for a type and shadow, right? The first king of his people. And this is at a point where the people of God have rejected God as their direct leader and they want this king. We talked about that. "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Listen to this. "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelza." What did we just read? And we talked about all this, right? That Rachel passed away and Jacob buried her in Rachel's tomb, her sepulcher, it's called in some Bibles. And we tied that into the end of the age, the final generation of God's people. And here it's brought again. And who is beside this tomb? Who is appearing in the end times here? Two men. You will meet two men. Saul himself is not part of the two, is he? The two witnesses. This ministry, the final man-child ministry that will be working all over this earth, the Saul leadership will come into contact with them by Rachel's tomb, meaning at the end, in the last days, in the territory of Benjamin, of course. We're now in the territory or the time of Benjamin, you could say. And they will say to you, "The donkeys you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?'" What are these two men actually speaking into the future here to this body of Benjamin leaders that they know do not have a proper heart condition towards God? What are they saying here? Your father is saying, who is their father? God, our heavenly father, is saying, "What shall I do about my son?" What shall I do about the Saul leaders, the ones who are in the kingdom leading my people, but their hearts are not right? The two witnesses are saying this to him. What they're doing is confronting Saul about the condition of his spiritual life here, and they're saying, the Father is concerned about you. What did Jesus constantly do when he went before the Pharisees of his day? Because that's who we're talking about again, isn't it? The leaders over God's people who are not leading them in the ways of the things of God. They're not leading them to obedience. And Jesus, the man-child, rebukes them and even goes so far as to say, you say that God is your Father, but in fact, according to your deeds and your ways and all the things you do and say and act, Satan is your father. You have a different spiritual father than you profess. And we could say the same thing to the leaders of all of these great denominations of Christianity today. Your Father, our Father, is very concerned about you. And this is what is happening. He's laying out a picture here of a leadership in God's people in the final generation on this earth, encountering the two witnesses, the man-child ministry, and being warned and rebuked that they are not right before their Father and that he is concerned. And then they said, you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. And three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another a bottle of wine or a skin of wine. What have we got here? We got the bread, which is the word of God. We got the meat, which is deeper revelation. And we got the wine, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All right? And the two witnesses are telling this leadership to go, and they'll encounter these people there. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. What does this body of leaders end up holding? The word. The Pharisees use the word. They use the scriptures. Jesus said, you study the scriptures daily, but it's to no avail. You don't have the spirit and you don't have the revelation. You're not getting the deeper truths. God can't trust it to you. You didn't appear before him with an offering. What is the offering we have to bring when we appear before God? When you come before him, he wants nothing less than your life. You have to lay your life down. You have to pick up your cross. Your will, your desires, everything about you is what God wants. And this leadership does not come laying down their life. They come holding on to it, and they have no offering to give. They're content when their servant gives an offering to God, and that's good enough for them. And so as a result, they will come in contact with the two witness ministry, this great body of man-child ministers on the earth, and they will receive some bread. They'll have some of the scriptures, some understanding, but they will not be recipients of the outpouring of the Spirit, and they will not be recipients of the meat of God's word, the deeper revelations. And we understand that it's necessary to have all those components to be brought into maturity as the bride of Christ. We are not going to mature. We're a religious, nasty people when all we have is the word of God. We tend to judge people. We hammer them over the head with scriptures while our life is in shambles. We could be stealing from the widows. Look out there. How many men on TV are telling the widows to send them their money? All right? This is the leadership that I'm talking about, and it is rampant. You think it's only on TV? Every city and town you go into has a church that repeats those words to their people Sunday after Sunday. Bring us your tithes and offerings. Why? So they can have a better salary and they can have bigger buildings and more power in their ministry. They're not truly concerned about the people. They're not the shepherds that God called forth, like David, who laid or put his life in harm for sheep. Think about that. The sheep that David looked after were not people at first. They were his father's flock. They were little animals. And he was willing to lay his life down to the lion and the bear for little animals that could be replaced tomorrow, that had hardly any value. But again, a type and shadow, right? The heart of the shepherd that God called for his people is the same one who stood in front of the bear and prevented it from eating a lamb from his flock. And he said, that's the shepherd, that's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He gave his life for us while we were yet sinners. The worst, vilest people, when he could have said, it's not worth it. And he didn't. He laid his life down. That's the heart of the shepherd. And now, do we see that heart at work in the broader leadership of Christianity all across this world? I'm afraid not. We're coming into the last days, and this is the Benjamin leadership that is all over the world, firmly entrenched in God's people, Saul leaders. All right? And no surprise, the two witness ministry is going to have to speak to them. You understand that God never judges a people without warning them first? And warning and warning and warning, because he's not that kind of God. He doesn't hit you out of the blue with something. He gives you plenty of opportunity to repent. But they have hardened their hearts, and we're seeing in this type and shadow here that the Saul leaders, they're not going to get this wine. They're not going to get the meat of the word. He says, after that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. I thought we just said he wasn't going to be part of all that. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Is there another place where we are told that a people will appear before God claiming to have done all of these things? And he will say, I still don't know you. Depart from me. And you see, this also is present in those very churches and meeting places and assemblies that we're talking about. They can prophesy and they can do all of these things. And there's times when the Spirit of God has moved upon their groups, but their heart still remains in the wrong place. In spite of God's blessing, in spite of his moving, they actually take it as a sign that they can continue on with their wickedness. Then he says in verse 8, then go down before me to Gilgal. Samuel is prophesying because this event that he's talking about doesn't happen for a full year. He's telling him all these people he's going to meet, the things he's going to be given and told. And then he says, someday in the future, you're going to go ahead of me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. Now, we're talking about the end of the age here. We're speaking of a body of people that are going to be in the kingdom or in Christianity at the end, the last tribe that is on the earth. And here's what he says, when you get to Gilgal, I want you to wait 7 days until I come to you. Now, what are we talking about? Tribulation. Persevere through 7 days of testing is what he's telling him. And if you make it to the end, I'll come to you. So once this timetable, this 7-year timetable begins, and it has not begun yet, we are seeing various tribulations around the world, as we always have. Some of them are quite severe right now. We went through the COVID pandemic. A lot of people jumped and really jumped the gun and said, we're in tribulation. There's probably many Christians who believe we're at some point in there, but tribulation really will begin with the ministry of the man-child, the two witnesses, or the outpouring of the Spirit, the latter rain that we are waiting on. That's the beginning of tribulation. The things that we're seeing now, I think, are going to look like a walk in the park then. So let's not get deceived by the events happening. You have to look for very specific signs that point to the beginning. But 7 days you're going to have to wait or persevere or last through. And he's speaking of the final tribulation, the 7 years, until I come to you. Christ is going to come for his people at the end of that 7-year period. But who is going to be caught up to meet him? The Sauls? The wicked leaders? Are they going to rise up in the air to meet Jesus? Not if they haven't repented. What about all their assemblies, their congregations? Not if they haven't repented. Christianity is going to go through a tremendous separation, a sorting out, a sifting of sheep and goats. Those who have truly made their life an offering to the Lord, and those who have been in it for what they could get. He's going to sort it out. And he's saying, if you persevere, or if you make it to the end. Now, obviously, if you're a believer and you die during that time, but this is a type and shadow of the whole body, that during this great time of testing, only those who wait on the Lord to the very end will be saved, whether it's the end of your life or the end of the 7 years, but you have to persevere through that time. In other words, when the beast denies food to you and your family and says, you have to bow down and worship me in order to get your food. Not literally, but, you know, receive the mark of the beast, however that unfolds. That if you persist and let your trust remain in the Lord through the most hard things, when the crowds of your neighborhood, your community, your city, your nation are calling for your blood. Some of them did that during COVID, didn't they? If you're not vaccinated, you should be killed. We heard that multiple times. It was in the media. People tweeted those things. That's like a little glimpse into the final days when your nation, your city, your people, maybe your families will be calling for your blood. Why? Because you're part of the Lamb. You have rejected what the world is doing. And that period of time is going to bring tremendous pressure on the saints. And those whose hearts are not right, those who have not come before the Lord with a sacrifice, they're not going to make it, are they? We found out Saul is a very strong and stubborn-willed man, and he persevered to the 7th day. What is it telling us, though? These people are going to be around through all of tribulation, opposing the true work of the gospel. What purpose does that serve? Where, everywhere the disciples went, they were opposed too, weren't they? It's the opposition that tries you, it tests you. And it's a process that God allows his people to go through right to the end until the process is finished. And on the 7th day, Saul couldn't wait any longer and he took matters into his own hands. Remember that story? He performed the sacrifice. He was not called of God to do that. Samuel was the priest. And so what it really points to is this body of people that are going to be together. There's, again, the body of Christ with its sheep and its goats, its wheat and its tares. And the opposition and the group that is going to come against the true ministry of God, that will persist throughout the tribulation, but they are being given a final 7-year period to repent and get their life straight, to learn to actually trust in the Lord. But of course, many of them will not do that, will they? And so Saul is the first leader called out of Benjamin that we see. And now you can understand, we're looking at this from two parts. Son of sorrow also can refer not just to the persecution that's going to happen, but also to the wickedness that is going to be seen in one part of this Benjamin body of people, a wicked leadership. I think in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 5. No, sorry, it's Ezekiel 22. But before I go to Ezekiel 22, I want to look at Genesis 49, verse 27. Who was it? Yeah, Genesis 49. Who was it that called Benjamin the son of the right hand? His father, Jacob. Now in Genesis 49, Jacob understands that he is going to be passing away. He's on his deathbed, and he calls his sons, the 12 sons, to him. And he blesses, prays, prophesies over each one of them. And in verse 27, he has a very short, brief message over Benjamin. What does he say here? Benjamin, son of the right hand, is a ravenous wolf. Doesn't sound very godly, does it? In the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. Not very godly sounding. Let's look at Ezekiel. What did I say? 22. And down to 27. And again, this is Ezekiel was prophesying against the leadership and the people of Jerusalem, the priests. He's talking about their wicked behavior towards the people of God and how they're leading them astray. The things that they take advantage of the people, all of these things. In 26 says, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane or the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. And again, this is now speaking to any age when the leaders of God's people are leading them astray. This is speaking into it, but specifically into the final years, the final moments before Jesus returns, that there's a body of leadership in the churches that are not teaching the people the difference between the unclean and the clean. What things are good for you to grow spiritually and what things you have to put away from you, turn away from these things. And they're not doing that. The people can live just like they lived in the world, and their priests, their pastors, they assure them that God is okay with them. It's all about love now, isn't it? Love, love, love. God loves you. And there's no distinction between things that we do displeasing God anymore. And so he's prophesying and rebuking this. And in verse 27, it says, her princes, her leaders, meaning in the body of Christ, the leadership. So we're talking pastors, priests, are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. This is the aspect of Benjamin that is of great sorrow to the Heavenly Father. So in this last generation of people on the earth who call themselves by the name of Christ, we are going to see ravening wolves dividing the spoil. When is the evening? This is the end of the day, isn't it? Or the end of the age, the end of the time. And this Benjamin crowd is going to have an element within it that is devouring the sheep of God's flock for their own dishonest gain. That's what he's saying here. And so, again, this is why Jacob could look at Benjamin and have understanding that he represents God's people living on the earth at the very end, the final group to come into his family. Jacob understood that his family was a portrayal of God's kingdom with 12 tribes and a leader over them. And that in that group, there were elements of wickedness that had to be identified, rebuked, and eventually uprooted and pulled out from within. It's not a real nice word. Imagine your father on his deathbed saying to you, you and your offspring are, you're the ravenous wolves who are going to destroy. Jesus spoke of wolves too, didn't he? I think in Matthew, I don't know if Matthew chapter 7. And verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing or Christian appearance, who call themselves Christian, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. All right, so he's giving a warning here that not all who call themselves by the name of Christ come with the intention of helping you in your journey towards God and to walk deeper into his kingdom. They come with the intention of exploiting you. And this is the thing, when we read of Saul's life, you're reading of a king who exploited the people. He was a narcissist. He craved the attention. He got extremely jealous when somebody else started getting any recognition or praise. Remember, they went out to the battlefield and the women always sang that Saul has killed his thousands. And he loved that. And then all of a sudden David appears and they say, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And he was filled with a jealous rage. It's not a shepherd. A shepherd wants to see the people under his leadership excel and even exceed him. Jesus supports your spiritual growth as a good shepherd. He wants you to go deeper, to learn more, to become just like him, to be seen in his image. That's the good shepherd. His heart for you is to see you transformed and to shine like he shines. And so here he's warning that, you know, and again, later he warns of the last days and again speaks of these false prophets everywhere. Many false prophets or many ravenous wolves will be everywhere, pretending to be part of the body of Christ. Well, we're kind of in that time, aren't we? I don't think there's ever been a generation since Christ where there has been so many ravenous wolves in the body of Christ. I could spend a whole day writing a list of them, just famous names of leaders within the body, and that doesn't even begin to touch every city, town, and village where there's churches with pastors who are narcissists, pastors who are in it for the money or dishonest gain, or are living immoral lives, sexually immoral, abusive, controlling. There's so many, they're everywhere. You would be very nervous going to any church nowadays until you know what the leadership is like. Or they just don't care. Or they're not even born again. In the years when I was pastoring in a church and was part of a ministerial, I remember being shocked when I went to my first few meetings that some of these men did not know God. it became very evident after just a few minutes of speaking with them. It was a career. But they had no true knowledge of their Savior. They didn't understand the Bible. And that was just in a small town. There was maybe about 8 or 9 pastors. And in that group, 3 or 4 who I would say did not know anything about Jesus. And that just blows you away, doesn't it? But we live in an age where the leadership in Christianity is fulfilling these words that Jesus spoke. They are ravening wolves. And so again, we see this two sides. So there's a side to Benjamin, because obviously Jacob named him Benjamin. He named him son of the right hand. And his mother named him son of sorrow. Jacob prophesies that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. But is there any other prophecy about Benjamin? Let's go to Deuteronomy 33. Well, there would have to be, isn't there? Because if Benjamin is going to be the body of people that are alive when Christ returns, there is a body of people that are going to be purified and perfected and without spot or blemish, shining like Christ shines. Well, that's also the Benjamin crowd. And so clearly there's two parts to this. Deuteronomy 33, and this is, it says, Moses' final blessing on Israel. Well, it's just like Jacob, right? Jacob's passing away and he calls the 12 sons and he prophesies and blesses them, sort of. I really don't see the blessing in Benjamin's word. Benjamin, you're a ravening wolf. You're going to divide the spoil in the morning and the prey in the evening, you know, and that's it. But here we have Moses' final blessing on Israel, on the 12 tribes. He calls the leaders of the 12 tribes before him. And he speaks because he knows he's on his way out. And he blesses them. And let's go down to verse 12, because that's where we find him speaking to Benjamin. Of Benjamin, he said, now he's speaking over the whole tribe, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders. That's a little different than Jacob's word, isn't it? This sounds like a true blessing. He dwells in safety. He's beloved of the Lord. That's how it begins. The beloved of the Lord. He's only speaking to Benjamin here. So now he's speaking to this final group of believers on the earth in the last days, and he's calling you beloved. He's also calling that same group a ravenous wolf. So now you have to use your head and say, okay, clearly there are two factions or groups within Benjamin. The pure and righteous, the ones who are striving to please their Savior, and the ones who are wicked and immoral and seeking to exploit the body of Christ. Those two factions are part of this last group. But of this faction now, he says, the beloved, you are the beloved of the Lord. You dwell in safety. That doesn't mean safety for your flesh, but it means safety in your spiritual mind or man. And he says, the high God, or he dwells in safety by him, where it says surrounds him all day long. He's around you. His presence is with you. God is speaking to this final tribe, this generation, and he's saying, I love you intensely, and I will be with you always. That's a very good blessing, isn't it? And I dwell between your shoulders. What is between your shoulders? Your head. What is in your head? Your brain. We call it your mind. He means you have the mind of Christ. And Paul speaks of that too in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, but you, have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you have his brain. It means you understand things that he is doing. All right? And you are being transformed in the place where you think. That's really the palace or the place where your soul has its residence, isn't it? Your mind, will, and emotions tend to come out of your brain. Your will. It's your thoughts. And your thoughts are being taken captive to Jesus Christ. You're being transformed and conformed into his image. And that means thinking like him. Well, how does he think? Well, he doesn't do anything except what the Father tells him. Perfect obedience, perfect submission to God the Father. And that is the mind of Christ. So when he dwells between your shoulders, that's a body of people on this earth at the very end. And I think I'm speaking more to your generation, this next generation after ours. That is the place that God is going to, he's going to exceed where he's gone before with his people in your generation. That he's taken all of his body to a certain point, but in the end, there remains something that has not been explored yet. A perfecting, a renewing, a conforming, a transforming to a degree that has not yet happened on this earth. And that's the blessing that Moses speaks. Jacob prophesies to the one half. And he says, there's some terrible things coming out of that last group. And Moses prophesies to the other half. And he says, there's some wonderful things coming out of that last group. Now, if you love Christ, you know which side you're in. And you also now know what your opposition is going to do. There's a lot more I want to get into, but I think we'll split this into two because I think we're already over an hour here. But we've talked about two leaders coming out of Benjamin, and we haven't touched on the other Saul. We haven't touched on more of the things that are types and shadows of what Benjamin has done. And then we want to get to the cup that Benjamin has to drink from. All right. So we'll do that in our next part. Amen.